This message was presented at the 2013 Lightbearers Convocation.
Say Gloria a Dios. You know what that means? It means glory to God in Spanish. Might as well get used to Spanish, right? Because you heard it's the language you'll be speaking in heaven. So get used to it now. It's going to be a lot of quiet moments in heaven. Acts chapter 20, verse 1. It begins by reminding you of the mess that we were in last night, right? After the uproar had ceased. As soon as I read that, it just puts a smile on my face because I remember all the craziness that was happening in Acts chapter 19. After the uproar had ceased. So this is riot that we read about in the previous chapter in Ephesus. Great is Diana, right? Of the Ephesians. We learned in Acts chapter 19 that heathenism has nothing to say to Paul. Amen? All it could do is scream. All it could do is chant. A great victory was won in Ephesus. And now after the smoke clears, the Bible says Paul called the disciples to himself and he embraced them. And he departed to go to Macedonia. If you remember the map I put up here, he's progressively making his way west. He's heading towards Rome, right? Now he's passing through Turkey. Now he gets on a ship and he heads and he's going through Greece. And the plan, the game plan, the itinerary is that he's going to go through Greece and make his way to Rome. Now he's thinking eventually he wants to make it to Spain. Remember this? Because Spain is basically the very edge of the Roman Empire. Paul has huge, huge plans. He has a big vision. He has a vision bigger than himself. Put that in your pocket. I'm going to get back to that. Verse 2. Now when he had gone over that region and encouraged them with many words, he came to Greece. Now here's my question. Who was he encouraging with many words? As he's traveling, he's stopping by different churches, right? Different churches, the message had spread. He's founding churches and he's stopping by these churches to encourage them. It's very important here. These little details are very important in the way we do church and in the way we view the body, right? Not only are people to be baptized as new believers, but once they're baptized as new believers, they require a lot of encouragement. Amen? When you read the book of Acts, a lot of the time and energy that the Apostle Paul exerted was not merely to get new converts, but to invest, hear me now, time, energy, sweat, and tears on those who had already accepted the faith and had entered into this new journey and needed encouragement along the way. I asked you the question last night. When we were analyzing Paul's evangelistic methodology, I asked the question, where are the folks we baptized 2 weeks ago? Remember that question? How many of you can resonate with me, the burden that you would share with me together, that oftentimes new believers that are baptized as a result of our evangelistic endeavors are raptured just weeks later? I'm beginning to believe in the secret rapture. Because people just rapture and you wonder, where do they go? And you know that the same old saying, they come in through the front door and they go out the back door. It's interesting that the ministry of encouragement here is prominent in the book of Acts. And I have good news for you, those of you who don't feel like you're Paul's. Because the ministry of encouragement is a beautiful ministry that every single one of us can be a part of. You're not loud, you're not the silver-tongued preacher that Paul was, but hey, you may be quiet, you may be behind the scenes, you may hang out in the shadows, right? The spotlight may not be on you, but the ministry of encouragement is a beautiful ministry that you could engage in and you can make a significant contribution to the kingdom of God. Go back to your churches, go back to your towns, to your cities, and keep your antennas up. All around you, there are individuals on a spiritual journey. I believe it's not only fascinating how many new people they were baptizing into the movement. I think it's fascinating how they were stabilizing those who already were in. And I believe this is a huge calling that we should take very seriously. Paul took it very seriously. This is part of the secret to his success. Can I move on now? Verse 3. And he stayed, how long in Greece?
3 months.
Flashback to last night. I was talking to you about how Paul stays in Ephesus 2 years. And actually, you'll learn later in this chapter, he actually stayed for 3 years. He's not this cookie cut system where brief interaction, bombard people with information and expect them to be baptized and have this amazing experience. He stays. People require time. People require time. And when the Jews plotted against him as he was about to sail to Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. And Sopater of Berea accompanied him to Asia. Also Aristarchus and Secundus of the Thessalonians, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy, and Tychicus, and Trophimus of Asia. These men, going ahead, waited for us at Troas. But we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days joined them at Troas, where we stayed 7 days. Luke is giving us very detailed information about their itinerary. Now, verse 7, from verses 7 to verse 12, you wonder why Luke includes these details, but there's a very weird story here. And remember last night I said that some scholars believe some of the stories Luke records, he just records just because they're fun, right? Just because they're interesting. The story here is about Paul preaching a really long sermon. How many of you have sat through really long sermons before? My self-indictment yesterday. I said, some people preach really long sermons. It was a prophecy, wasn't it? I didn't realize that at the time. Verse 7, watch this. Now on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until what?
Hello.
And continued his message until midnight. I think they did church like the Spanish people do church, you know. You go to church on Sabbath and you don't leave. You don't leave. But this is Sunday. There's Sunday evening. There's a gathering. Why are they gathering on Sunday? Why this spontaneous gathering here? The Bible says in the following verse, Paul's about to leave, right? Paul's about to depart. So they schedule a meeting to come together in fellowship because Paul has some words he wants to get off his chest, right? And he preaches to them until midnight. Now imagine there's candles set. It's a very intimate environment, atmosphere. And the Bible says in verse 8, they were in the upper room. They were gathered together there with the lamps. And in a window sat a certain young man named Eutychus. You know the story, don't you? You know what was about to happen. Eutychus was sinking into a deep sleep. Like some of you do. Right? Sinking into a deep sleep. I love the language here. He was overcome by sleep. And as Paul continued speaking, just blah, 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 and the guy's just like, he's gone. He fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. That's a bit of a distraction in the middle of your sermon, isn't it? I was actually in Wichita, Kansas, and I was preaching years ago, and they had cameras set, but the cameras they had set was even higher than that little stage there. And there was a young man on the camera, and apparently my sermon was really boring because he just leans over and he goes, and he tumbles down and falls off the thing. Right next to him was an individual in a wheelchair, and he falls on the individual with the wheelchair. The whole church looks back, and I'm in the middle of the sermon. I just say, well, there goes the rest of the sermon. Now, praise the Lord, everything was okay. But this is an abrupt interruption to Paul's sermon. And what does Paul do? Paul immediately, verse 10, he goes down, he fell on him and embraced him. And then he said, don't trouble yourselves, for his life is in him. And I love verse 11. So, when he came back up, they broke bread, they ate, and he talked for a really long time. Till daybreak. There's a guy that dies in the middle of your sermon. You get out from the pulpit, you run over there to the third pew, you check him out, and you say, he's fine. You come back up, and you preach till daybreak. What do you think about that? Yeah, he had a lot to say. This shows you, this is like a fun little picture of just the picture of early Christianity, isn't it? It's a glimpse into early Christianity. These were normal people. These were regular people. And sometimes weird things happen. There's something here, though, that I would like to point out. Obviously, in verse 12, it says that he brings the man in alive, and they were not a little comforted, Luke says. They praise God. But the interesting here that I would like to just reflect on is these types of meetings are very common in the book of Acts. I mean to say, these meetings in individuals' homes with the candle scene, with intimate fellowship, breaking bread, frankly, hanging out with each other. It would be beautiful if we could rediscover the concept of intimate fellowship in the church today, in our culture and in our generation. Amen? You see, sometimes we're culturally conditioned. We've been talking about culture here, right? No culture is in and of itself holier than any other, right? But we are culturally conditioned. We're reading about Christianity in the Mediterranean world, right? It's a different culture. In the culture of early Christianity, it was customary to meet regularly with the brethren in people's homes in an intimate environment, enjoying fellowship, breaking bread, and just hanging out. We would do more for evangelism if we would focus not so much on the formal, technical proclamation of the gospel, but if we just basically enjoyed one another and had authentic friendships within the church, that would be a huge appeal to the society around us. We even discussed during the sermon on Cornelius, remember this? How Cornelius was a man, he was in the higher levels of society, and he was interested in Judaism. And I posed the question, I said, what on earth? Why is he interested in that type of religion? When what I read about in the Gospels, it doesn't seem very attractive. Remember, he has his nose pressed hard against the window, looking in. Why was he interested in Judaism? Frankly, why did Judaism have any proselytes to begin with? Here's the thing. In spite of all of the things, all of the negativity and misrepresentations that you read about in the Gospels, they had something, didn't they? They had something. One of the things that they had was a sense of identity. We talked about that. But another thing that they had was a sense of fraternity. They had a family, this family type of, fellowship. And that was very appealing to the Romans. You know, in my ministry, I've had the opportunity to work with different churches, to conduct training programs in different churches for evangelism. One of the things that I've noticed is that when we go into a church, and I want you to think about your own experience, one of the first things we try to establish is small groups. And one of the things we do, we visit the church members, and we basically ask the church members about their experience in that church. I'm talking about socially, not spiritually. The social component. How many friends do you have in this church? And that question coupled with, how long have you been a member of this church? You will not believe it. You will not believe it. And I'm sure you can resonate with this. There are people that have been members of a given church for 10, 15, 20 years, but that don't have any real friendships in that church. If we don't have interaction with one another outside of Sabbath, that is not apostolic Christianity, right? It's not enough to simply interact with one another Sabbath morning. That's not the picture we see here. We see here a picture of these people who came together in intimate fellowship. It appears as if they actually enjoyed each other's company. And that was a beautiful fulfillment of John 13, right? And by this, they will know that you are my disciples. By, help me out, folks. By the love that you have for one another. So, this is very, very enlightening, this little detail here. They weren't just friendly, they were actually friends. So this picture of the Eutychus portion of Acts chapter 20, I believe, number one, it's just funny. Number two, it's interesting. It shows the earnestness of the believers wanting to hear. They didn't mind long sermons. But number three, it gives us another glimpse of the fellowship mentality of the early church. I believe we really need to adopt this in our culture. I know we live in North America. I know our culture here is different. When we do church visitation, if we don't call ahead, you knock on the door, and the saints open the door, and the first thought in the mind, if the minister's here, is, what is he doing here? What did I do wrong? Right? What did I do wrong? Well, you did nothing wrong. There's nothing unusual about church visitation, right? That should be normal, right? Well, in our culture, it's not, because in our culture, we live more private lives, yeah? I think it would do well to stretch out of our own cultural limitations and to embrace, because there's other cultures that are more compatible with Christian principles than others, right? We have things in our culture that are compatible. We have things in our culture that are not compatible. I believe this coldness, this wall of separation, this private type of mentality, I think that that's one aspect of our culture that is not in harmony with early Christianity. Amen? And frankly, I come from the Hispanic culture, and there are things in every one of our cultures that we should affirm, and there are things that we should disassociate with, right? Anyways, can I move on? I'm done with that. Verse 13. After the Eutychus experience, then we went ahead to the ship and sailed to Assos, there intending to take Paul on board, for so he had given orders, intending himself to go on foot. And when he met us at Assos, we took him on board and came to Mytilene. We sailed from there. The next day came opposite Chios. I'm making up these pronunciations, by the way. The following day, we arrived at Samos and stayed at Trogyllium. The next day, we came to Miletus. For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he would not have to spend time in Asia. Why do you think he didn't want to spend any more time in Asia? Because of Acts chapter 19. For he was hurrying to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. So what he does, he goes to Miletus. And from this distant outpost, he calls for the elders of Ephesus to come meet with him in a neutral location so that he can give some final words, so he can pour out his soul for the last time to these Ephesian elders. Remember, he spent a lot of time, energy, and sweat on these believers. And he's about to explain that to us in the following verses. Verse 18. And when they had come to him, he said to them, you know, from the first day that I came to Asia, in what manner I always lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears, trials, which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews, how I kept nothing back that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you, and taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance toward God and faith to our Lord Jesus Christ. And see, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit always testifies in every city, telling me that chains and tribulations are waiting for me. He's about to pour out his soul to these Ephesian elders. They're representatives of the churches that Paul has founded, the churches Paul has ministered for. Remember his lectures at the Hall of Tyrannus. Remember the fruit from those interactions. Remember that the gospel is spread in other churches. And Paul is pouring out his soul. What he's wanting to do, he's wanting to pass on this mentality. He's wanting to pass down his vision to these individuals. I want you to notice what he said here. I think there's something there for us. He says, I'm going bound to the Spirit, verse 22, to Jerusalem. I don't have a clue what is waiting for me. Did you catch that? Yes or no? Yeah. Throughout the book of Acts, most of Paul's ministry is venturing into new situations that he does not know exactly what to expect. Most of Paul's ministry is responding to this inclination, to this wooing, to this conviction, and he doesn't even know what to expect. He doesn't have all the details laid out. All he knows is that God put a burden in his heart, and all he knows is that God is calling him to certain places and situations, but he doesn't have all the details laid out. Is there something for us? I think this is a very, very practical lesson that all Christians could emulate here. Paul understands that in order to find your place in meaningful contribution and meaningful ministry, you will not always have all the details laid out before you. And oftentimes, you're going to have to step out and venture into uncharted territory. I'm not just speaking geography, obviously. I'm talking uncharted territory in your own experience. Not having a clue about all the details or how everything will pan out, how everything will work out. You don't know any of that. All you know is that God put a burden in your heart to be useful to his kingdom. Can you say amen? How many of you have a burden in your heart to be useful? Right? You don't want to go to your grave not knowing that you made a valuable contribution. You did something that actually matters. We'll come back to that. But to do that, folks, we're not to sit around and wait for God to give us detailed explanation of everything to expect before we venture into a life of service. We just have to have our antennas up, connect with a burden, something we have a burden for, and we have to move forward. And God will work out the details as we go. Amen? I was struggling in my early experience to try to figure out God's will for my life. And the gentleman that shared the words of life with me, Mike and Sherilyn Johnson, the Johnson family, they live in Spokane, Washington now. He told me something that was profound. He says, Jeffrey, you don't sit and wait for the door to swing open and for you to see everything before you begin to walk. He says, you begin to walk, and by faith you believe that if God is calling you there, before you get there, that door will swing open before your face plants on it, right? And if that's not the direction God is pointing you to, is that the end of the world?
No.
If that's not the direction God is pointing you to, he will close necessary doors to redirect your path, right? But if we're not in motion, if we're not in what? You got to be in motion. If we're not in motion, God, he can't redirect the path that you're not even on, right? We're not to sit and wait for the angel Gabriel to show up and say, this is what you shall do. That's not going to happen, folks. But you have a burden in your heart. And if you can't identify that, well, you just found the area of prayer, meditation, and reflection that you should engage yourself in, right? Engage yourself in prayer, meditation, and study to identify what is your passion, what is your burden, and pour your soul on that burden. And I'm telling you, God will open the necessary doors. Can you say amen to that? This is flashback to Hebrews chapter 11. The Bible says, Abraham went not knowing what? Write that baby down. Hebrews 11, verse 8. Abraham got up, he heard God calling him, and he went. It's a crazy verse. Where is he going? He don't know, right? Okay, compare that now to John chapter 12, verse 35. I'm going to drop a little paradox on you here. As you're turning to John 12, 35, when you are following God, you often don't know where you're going, according to Hebrews. If that's true, say amen. Okay, now here's the paradox. John 12:35. Jesus says to them, "A little while longer the light is with you. Walk while you have the light." What's he saying? Get in motion. Be in motion. Walk while you have the light. Why, Jesus? Why should I make sure that I'm in motion? Unless the darkness overtakes you. Because he who walks in darkness, finish it for me. You follow the paradox here? Okay, wait a second. Was Abraham walking in the light or was Abraham walking in the darkness? He was walking in the light. The people living in this text, Jesus is telling us about the danger of walking in the darkness. Guys, listen to what I'm saying. The people who walk in the light, they don't know where they're going. The people walk in the darkness, they don't know where they're going. Am I making this up or is that in the text? You're looking at me like I'm crazy. It's in the text, folks. That's what the Bible is saying. Abraham was following God. He didn't know where he was going. Jesus is saying, don't be in the darkness, because if you're in the darkness, you won't know where you're going. So here's the point, guys. I don't have time for this, but let me just say this one more. Here's the difference. First of all, is there a difference? Yes. I hope there's a difference. Because if there's not a difference, then what's the whole point of being in the light? If whether you are or not, you don't know where you're going, right? Here's the difference. The people who are in the light don't know where they're going, but they know who's leading them. The people who are in the darkness don't know where they're going. Finish it for me. And they have no clue who's leading them. Is that different significance, yes or no? Absolutely. We're not prophets, folks. We can't predict the future. You have a burden for something. Somebody said to me, whatever makes you angry, you were called to change. Somebody has a burden. Right? You all have burdens. Identify that burden, and brothers and sisters, embrace it. Pour your heart in it and ask God to identify your calling and move forward. Get in motion. Amen? Can I move on now? Paul is in motion, and because he's in motion, God is able to open up new territory for him. But if Paul just sat down doing this number, waiting for the voice to tell him every detail, the book of Acts would be pretty short. Here we go. What verse was that? Help me out. That was 24, wasn't it? That was 22. Not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except it's going to be rough. Verse 23. 24. Listen to this now. But none of this stuff moves me. None of it moves me. In other words, it doesn't affect me. It's what he's saying. I don't know what translation you're reading from. Nor do I count my life dear to myself. Now, this is interesting. When we read the Bible, we have to pay close attention to the technical phrases, right? To the words. We don't read the Bible like we read the newspaper. Listen carefully to the text. Tell me if I'm crazy here. Listen to what it says. None of these things move me. I don't count my life dear to myself. What's the next two words? So that. Right? So that. Okay, so let's piece this together. We're supposed to be studying the text. Listen to this. This is the text. Paul says, difficult times are ahead. He's going to struggle. Paul says he doesn't understand what to expect. He lacks clarity for his future. And then he says, none of this bothers me. And then he says, because I do not count my life dear to myself. And then he connects it to something else. So that. Now, so that what? So that I might finish my race with joy. Okay, joy. Joy is what Paul wants these Christians to hear about. He wants to help them identify that in order to preserve joy in their lives, they have to fulfill the conditions of the previous clauses. Right? so that I could finish my race with joy. In other words, if I am not of this mentality and of this attitude, I cannot finish my race with joy. I must be of this attitude and mentality in order to finish my race with joy. In other words, joy is dependent on the stuff he said right before. Am I making sense? There is a certain mentality and attitude in the journey that we must have in order to preserve our joy. How many of you want more joy in your life? Are you kidding me? We all want joy, right? His perspective safeguards his joy. Knowing that you're a part of something bigger than yourself is the greatest source of joy that we can possibly have. Paul says, I have the big picture in mind, and that is, I want to make a difference. With that big picture in mind, that I want to make a difference, I'm going step by step wherever God opens the doors. I don't know what the distant future holds. I don't know. That's dark to me. All I know is that I'm going step by step, taking advantage of the opportunities God puts in my path to make a contribution. Knowing that I am a part of something bigger than myself. Therefore, personal discomfort, personal fears, none of that phases me as long as I can keep in my mind that I am a part of something bigger than myself. And as long as that's in the forefront, I have joy. In other words, if there's ever a lack of joy in our lives, we can trace it to deficiency in this very thing I just said, right? It's a direct link. In the book of Acts, there's a whole lot of joy going on. If you were to take your little search and search the word joy, search the word rejoicing, search the word rejoice, you'll notice that this principle was very prominent in the church. There was a whole lot of joy in the church. These people were happy. Can you say amen? They were happy. There are certain things that kills our joy, and that is not being a part of something bigger than ourselves. Can you hold your finger there and turn to Philippians chapter 4 real quick? Philippians chapter 4. As you're turning there, I believe that these little words that Paul is laying down for the elders, he's trying to pass on the secret to his success to these elders. He's trying to pass it down to us. Philippians chapter 4, notice what it says here. In verse 6 and 7, it says, be anxious for what?
Nothing.
In other words, don't worry about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with what? With thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Okay, now listen, he's acknowledging that there are issues. He's acknowledging that there are challenges. And he says, be of the mentality not to be anxious for any of that, but embrace thanksgiving as you approach God. And then what's the result in verse 7? And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Okay, follow me here. The promise here is not the removal of the problems. The promise here is not the removal of the challenges. That's not even mentioned in there. The promise is the presence of God, right? Joy is... Mark this. Joy is not the absence of suffering. Joy is the presence of God. Which is why in the book of Acts, there's a whole lot of suffering going on. There's a whole lot of tribulation. And in the midst of suffering and tribulation, joy lives. Right? That's a beautiful thing. By the way, that's another one of those things that was a loud and clear message to the Roman world. Whoa, these people have something. They have something special. In the midst of all this, now, don't overlook verse 7. This affects our hearts and our minds, right? Guys, mental health and emotional health. How much money, how many millions of dollars are used up every single year on addressing mental and emotional health in our society? This is a really cheap solution, isn't it? This is a really cheap solution. And furthermore, in our very own churches, do we have needs? Are there people in need? Are there struggles and challenges in regard to mental and emotional health? We don't talk about it much in church, do we? We don't talk about it much in church, but there are families, there are many people in our churches that are struggling, right? Mental, emotional health. Here he says, if you embrace this attitude, it will guard your hearts and your minds. In other words, it will produce mental and emotional health. Beautiful, right? Okay, Matthew chapter 5, verse 11. Don't turn there. Blessed are you when they revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil things against you falsely for my name's sake. Rejoice. It's almost ironic. And then he says, and be exceedingly glad. For great is your reward in heaven, because they persecuted the prophets who were before you. When you're going through trials and challenges, if those trials and challenges are related to you being a part of something bigger than yourself, rejoice. Rejoice. Okay, Jesus said this in the Gospels, and those very words find their fulfillment in the lives of the apostles in the book of Acts. Don't turn there. Acts chapter 5, verse 41. The disciples are being, they're being basically tortured. They're being beaten for their faith. What does it say? They departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. This is amazing. So what you're finding here is that these individuals tapped into something really powerful. I know it seems very simplistic. I know it seems very obvious. But frankly, if it was so obvious, the church would be a different world today, wouldn't it? It's not so obvious. And it perhaps it's so simple that it's difficult for us to actually attain to it. Joy, J-O-Y, I think it was a 12-year-old told me this. J-O-Y, Jesus, others, yourself. Right? Is that simple enough? Jesus, others, yourself. J-O-Y, joy. You know when joy gets messed up? When those letters get... You with me? When the priority sequence of those letters get moved around, what happens to joy? It doesn't spell joy anymore, right? Jesus, others, yourself. A little kid told me that. Paul, that's basically what he's preaching. My mind is on the gospel of Jesus. I'm a part of something greater. My focus is the contribution of this to other people. I am at the end of that list, and because of that, I have a life full of joy. Who are the most miserable people in this world? The most miserable people in this world are people who just sit around worrying about themselves and thinking about themselves. Who are the happiest people in this world? The happiest people in this world are people who are others-centered. Because when they go to bed at night, there's a peace that rests in the conscience and in the soul, knowing you are making a difference. You're making a contribution. Go back to your churches. Make a contribution. Make a difference. I'm moving on here. Paul continues, and he says here in verse 25, and indeed, now I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, will see my face no more. And now it gets a little emotional. Now they're about, they realize now this is it. We're never going to see him again. Verse 27, I have not shunned to declare, verse 26, therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Therefore, and now we get a list of warnings here, a list of instructions. Therefore, take heed. Now notice carefully, who are they to take heed for? There's two things here. Yourselves and the flock. Okay, pause right there before we get into the meat of this. Take heed to yourselves and all the flock. Again, Luke is not just writing stuff to fill space. This is significant. Take heed to yourself and to all the flock. You all know of this principle. The fact of our responsibility to one another, okay, is an incentive for us to see to it that we are personally spiritually healthy. You with me? See, if I have the flock in mind, and the well-being of the flock in mind, this does not merely apply to pastors, please. This applies to every one of us, right? If I have the flock and the well-being of the flock in mind, that puts pressure on me to see to it that I am healthy spiritually, right? Take heed to yourselves and to all the flock. It's a great incentive, again, to keep the priorities in line. I was on the airplane coming here from Iceland, and they said, you know, in case of an emergency, the mask will pop out of the thing. You know how they do that whole thing? And then they say, secure your mask before assisting others. Every time they say that, I think about this principle. Secure your mask first before assisting others. Why? That's right, right? If cabin pressure changes, you can't breathe anymore, right? How many other people can you help if you don't have a mask on? So every time you go on a flight now, remember that those flight attendants are preaching a sermon to you. That's a sermon. Secure your mask first before assisting others. Folks, make sure your mask is on, amen? The fact that in an emergency, other people around me will need help putting their mask on is a reminder to me to be very careful that I properly adjust my own mask. Listen carefully, because the wearing of my mask is directly linked to the well-being of other people around me. Isn't that a sermon? Flight attendants preach all the time, right? And we were just preaching this a couple days ago in Acts chapter 3, which you surely do not remember. That was what, you know, 17 chapters ago, whatever. In Acts chapter 3, you remember? No, you don't. Remember when Peter says, silver and gold I don't have. I can only give you what I got. In the name of Jesus Christ, stand up and walk. Right? All he's giving is what he has. So this is very powerful. Take heed to yourselves and to the flock. Brothers and sisters, we have to be in a healthy condition in order to be a blessing to others. And that I'm not saying you have to glow in the dark or be perfect or have perfect victory over all your even unknown sins before you can be useful to God. Obviously, you know that's not what we're talking about here. What we are saying, though, is we need to sense the responsibility that we have to be a blessing to others. And that is a beautiful incentive for ourselves to stay connected to God. As he continues down, I'll move on now. The rest of verse 28. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. You know, this is one key passage for the reality of the Trinity, if I could use that word, in the Bible, right? If you notice, if you pay close attention to that text, what Paul is saying, it's kind of brilliant. What Paul is saying is, actually care about people in the church. Why? Because the entire Trinity is very interested in the well-being of the church. Okay, where do we get that from? Is it there? Where do we get that from? He says, the Holy Spirit is there, right? It's the church of God, right? That's the Father. And then where's Jesus? This thing has been purchased by the blood of Jesus. Brothers and sisters, the church belongs to God. Is that a healthy reminder? The church belongs to God. And because the church belongs to God and every member of the Trinity has an invested interest in the well-being of the flock, Paul is basically saying, if the Trinity has an invested interest, shouldn't you folks, you elders of the Ephesian church, shouldn't you wake up every morning thinking, how can I be a blessing to the flock? Amen? Continue on, verse 29. For I know this, that after my departure, and here we go, here's the prophetic landscape here. Savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, this must have been a shock, men will rise up speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch and remember that for how long, folks? For 3 whole years, I didn't cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. What you have here is an apostolic prediction. Here, Paul is looking into the future, and he sees that the church is about to go through some serious storms ahead. There was a falling away that's predicted here. This is connected with our prophetic understanding, okay? The Bible says that the falling away, the apostasia that we'll read about here in a second, happens from within the church, not from without the church. It's within Christianity that this falling away is produced. This is what Paul is saying, basically. It's connected to the other things he said in Scripture. You know also that the book of Acts has great parallels to the book of Daniel, right? The book of Acts begins with the Messiah has come, the anointed one has come. That's Daniel language. Daniel 9 tells us that the anointed one will come. The book of Acts is a fulfillment, a playing out of what Daniel had predicted, not only in the coming of the Messiah. Did Daniel predict that there would be corruption in religion and religion itself would, there would be an apostasy from inside? Did Daniel predict these things? Of course Daniel predicted these things. This is basically to be expected. Why do I think this is important? I'll tell you why. In my interactions with other people, this is important. And here's why. Because critics of organized religion will often single out Christianity to be an example of corrupt religious systems. One of the reasons people say this is because, frankly, there's messy history in Christianity. Yes or no? The church has messy history. There's corruption. There's misrepresentation. There's a debate. I enjoy watching debates between Christians and non-Christians. There's a debate between a man, Christopher Hitchens, who is an atheist, passed away now, and a Catholic man, Dinesh D'Souza, and they're debating whether or not religion is worth keeping, right? And from the atheist perspective, he's leveling accusations against his Catholic, saying, look at all the atrocities that Christianity has caused in the world. How can you say that the world needs Christianity? Look at this mess. Look at all the dirty laundry, right? And it's amazing. It's fascinating as an Adventist Christian to watch this other Christian trying to defend those accusations. You know what he tries to do in defense of those accusations? He essentially tries to argue that it's not as bad as people make it out to be. Right? As an Adventist, you're watching this and you're thinking, if an Adventist was debating this individual on that point, you know, that would be a really short segment, right? The Adventist would say, amen. Isn't that right? What is it that, why are people angry at us? Well, what is it that we preach? We're announcing to the world that Babylon has fallen, right? Why? Because it's misrepresented Jesus, right? The church has fallen, right? That's our message. Right? It's a calling back to what the thing actually is. So when critics level these accusations against Christianity, Adventists, listen to me now. We are on vantage ground. Right? We can approach, we can connect with individuals in a way that other evangelical groups cannot connect. Our very identity, okay, links to the very fact that they're talking about. Right? Interesting. Paul here lays down a historical sweep so that you don't have to be surprised or ashamed or embarrassed when you're in these types of conversations. So when people tell me, how can you believe in this stuff? Look at all X, Y, Z. Look at the Crusades. Look at the Inquisition. Look at... I just simply say, the reason that doesn't trouble me is because for a Bible-believing Christian, none of that is a surprise or a shock. We were told to expect that. Right? And when Jesus came to this world, Jesus was the strongest critic of corrupt religion. I always like to remind people of that. You're late, basically. If you have a beef with organized religion and with the corruption of religion, you're about 2,000 years too late. Because Jesus showed up and he blew the trumpet, man. He screamed that from the housetops, right? Jesus' message was, this is not what Christianity is about. It's something far better. So if we had time, which I won't take the time because I'm not going to enter now into a prophetic, you know, landscape of this. But this passage here is essentially linked to the apostasy of the church through the succeeding generations. After the age of the apostles, slowly this prediction came true. And there began to be a mingling of other messages and other concepts in with the message of Jesus, and Christianity would go through a stage of deformation. Amen? The formation of the church, this is the apostolic movement, would go through a deformation period, and that would then lead us through the medieval, through the Dark Ages, And out of the Dark Ages, we would have a movement called the Reformation, right? A rediscovery of the apostolic jewels, as we're talking, right? A bringing back together, recollecting those jewels. And after the Reformation, there would be a movement before Jesus comes that would then take part in the restoration. So you have the formation of the Christian church. It would go through a process of deformation, which would then lead to a reformation period, which finally ends with a restoration period. And this movement that flows from the three angels' messages is that precisely. It is a message of restoration, restoring the original image of God back. Can you say amen to that? That's the historical sweep here, which I will admittedly not get into. Let's continue. Let's finish the chapter here. I'm going to see if we can do this. So now, brethren, verse 32, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Here's my final point, so follow me here. Everything he just said about the warning, the church is going to fall away, this would have brought tears to them. In other words, we have severe problems, Paul is saying. And this is the interesting part that I'll leave you with. I have 5 minutes. He says this. In light of that mess, look where he takes them now. It's kind of weird. Look where that takes them now. He's about to tell them, in light of all that, don't be distracted with all of that stuff. Stay focused on what's important. And watch. He says here, I coveted no one's silver or gold. Verse 33, yes, you yourselves know that these hands have provided for my necessities and for those who were with me. And then verse 35 is my point. I have shown you in every way by laboring like this that you must support the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. It's kind of an awkward transition. The church will experience a falling away. There will be an apostasy, right? It will leave a deep stain in history, right? It's going to be disastrous. We have severe problems. So, guys, remember, encourage the weak people, and it's better to give than to receive. You catch the irony of that, or is it just me? I thought he was going to say, so organize political movements, so get together and come up with it. So remember, guys, in response to the mess, make sure that you focus on the needs of individuals, and remember, your incentive, your motivating factor is that it's always more blessed to give than to receive. That's the answer to the issues. What? I thought the answer to the issue was a bit more complex than that. Not according to Paul. Amen? Not according to Paul. Of course, it's connected to so much more, but in verse 36, and when he had said these things, he knelt down, he prayed with them all, and they all wept, what? Freely. They wept. They were bawling and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him. Verse 38, they were sorrowing most of all for the words which he spoke, that they would see his face no more. And they accompanied him to the ship. Isn't that a beautiful, beautiful close to the chapter? Guys, his absence was felt. Would you say? His absence was felt. Why? Because even though the church has issues, even though there's severe problems, even though even though all that, what he did day in and day out is he left his fingerprints on human beings. That's what he did. He didn't get distracted and start figuring out what kind of big plans and conspiracies and whatever. He left his fingerprints on individuals. And when he left, guys, follow me here. This is it. When he left, people noticed his absence. So here it is. You may not be this silver-tongued apostle like Paul. You may not be this individual that has crossed the seas and taken and founded churches and performed miracles and so forth. Here's the beautiful thing, though. You keep your eyes on what's really important, and that's the flock, and that's people, that's human beings. You invest your time, your concern, your energy, your sweat, and your tears on human beings. You adopt the principle that it's better to give than to receive. And you may not be famous, You may not be on 3ABN, but your presence will be noticeable when you're absent. Amen? If you're not there, everyone will know. So check this out. May God give us the humility that even when we're present, nobody notices. But at least that we're faithful so that if we were absent, everyone would notice. Can you say amen to that? How about that? That's our motivating factor. Lord, I don't want that. Everyone notices my presence. But God, I want that everybody would notice my absence. Because that contribution that is unseen, unrecognized, unnoticed, unthanked, out of the spotlight, that contribution is one that is a blessing to other people, even if they don't notice it. I can go to the grave with a clear conscience with that one. Can you say amen to that? Paul leaves, they are weeping because he left his fingerprints. May God help us to leave our fingerprints on the people around us, to keep in mind there's issues, there's struggles, and there's going to be more. Amen? The church will appear to fall, but it won't. There's going to be more issues. May we be careful not to be distracted with conspiracies and this and that and the Jesuits and whatever. And may we say, let me keep focus on what's really important. I need to leave some fingerprints on some folk, right? Because I'm leaving soon. Amen? Father in heaven, we want to thank you. We want to praise you for the beautiful life that Paul has lived. We know he doesn't glow in the dark. We know he's not some angel. We know he's a real human being. And Father, we are inspired. We want to be a part of something bigger than ourselves. We're not going to sit around twiddling our thumbs and waiting for the angel Gabriel to give us a detailed explanation of everything. We're going to identify our burden. Identify the thing we are passionate about. We're going to make a commitment to contribute, to make a contribution, believing that you will work out the details later. We will not be distracted. We will focus on making an impact and leaving our fingerprints. And we need your help for that. We pray that all of this would be accomplished through the sensitivity, the care, the gentleness that we get from you that we can't get from ourselves. In Jesus' name, we praise you and we thank you. Amen.
This message was presented at the 2013 Lightbearers Convocation. The mission and passion of Lightbearers is publishing, training, and evangelism. To donate or to learn how you can partner with Lightbearers, visit us online at lightbearers.org. You can also call us at 1-877-585-1111. If you prefer, you can write to us at Lightbearers 37457 Jasper Lowell Road, Jasper, Oregon 97438. It's through your prayers and generosity that we are able to do what we do. Thank you for listening.